All right, this is lesson number 20 on December 8th, also the last in the series. Thought about joking about final exams, but I won't do that. So today we're going to look at the last of the four evidences or fruits of saving faith. But before we, and the passage is John 15, but before we get to that, I thought I would point out that toward the end of this passage that we're, or the section from the Sum of Saving Knowledge that we're studying today, the writers quote John 6:37, which I'll read in just a second. And then if you look in any printed edition of the Sum of Saving Knowledge, you'll find John 6:37 at the beginning. So this is what's called an epigraph, a quotation at the beginning of a book or a chapter. Publishers sometimes add those things. I can't be sure that the authors added that, but I thought it would be fruitful for us to reflect that in some ways that verse encapsulates the theme of the whole of the book that we've been studying. So John 6:37. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So there's the election by the Father of some, and he will give them to the Son. There's also the, as we talked about this in connection with the covenant of redemption, the Father gives them to the Son. This is the part of the covenant of redemption in terms of his provision for the Son, giving the elect to the Son. And then, of course, the Son's promise, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So since we've been focusing especially on assurance, it's important to understand that our security is not in our own hands, but in his hands. He will never cast us out, and therefore we are secure as we come to him. And it's in that way it ties together both the beginning, the emphasis on who God is and what he has done and the covenants, and also the fruits and evidences of faith that give us assurance of salvation. The writers, I think, used a quotation of this verse in our study because they emphasize the fact that it's the one who comes to Christ. So election is demonstrated by faith. And I thought I would read the paragraph. This is, I'm going to try to go to in order, Dan, but I'm reading toward the end of this. Seeing Christ hath himself pointed this forth as an undoubted evidence of a man elected of God unto life and given to Jesus Christ to be redeemed, if he come unto him, that is, close covenant and keep communion with him. So the evidence of faith, the evidence of election, that's not some abstract thing, but it is in this communion with Christ that we're going to study today. So that one verse, I think, covers many of the themes that we've talked about in our study. So today, as I said, we're going to look at John 15. Well, they picked out just one verse, verse 5. We'll look at some of the context. So John 15, and I'll read verses 1 through 11. As I said, we're focusing just on verse 5 in our study, but John 15, 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then here's our focus verse, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. I think I'll stop there. That gives enough of the context, I think, for what we're studying. So the vine and the branches abiding in Christ, that's the main point of focus for today. I think it would be helpful to reflect a little bit on the context in the Gospel of John. This is what's usually called the upper room discourse, the address that the Lord gives to his disciples before he goes off and is betrayed and crucified. This is also, if you're keeping track of the structure of John, the seventh of the I am sayings. So the Gospel of John, Christ says, I am, about himself, obviously, several times. And the I am the vine, or in more precisely, I am the true vine, he speaks in reference to himself. So it's a focus on the centrality of Christ and how all things are provided for us in Christ. So I want to highlight just one word here before we focus further on the study and the sum of saving knowledge, and that is Jesus begins by saying, I am the true vine. So that's probably in contrast to the way the nation of Israel was described as the vine of God in the past, but they were an unfaithful and unfruitful vine. So this is the reference in Jeremiah 2:21.
Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?
Okay, so it's a serious charge that the Lord brings against his people, that they have turned from the true vine that he planted to be unfruitful and an alien vine. This is part of the theme in the scriptures that Christ comes as the new Adam. He is the last Adam, but he does right what Adam did wrong. He is the new Israel, the true Israel. He does right what Israel failed to do. They disobeyed in the wilderness, but he, when he was tempted in the wilderness, faithfully obeyed. There are all kinds of connections like that. So here also Christ is the true vine. And I think it's helpful for us to reflect on that because we need to remember, because this is a familiar verse and a familiar imagery, how rich God's provision is for us, right? God has not left us on our own to work out our salvation and our strength in isolation. God has united us to Christ, and Christ is the true vine. Again, I'll skip ahead a little bit in the description. I am going to come back and do it in order in a minute, but in the description, because they describe the greatness of Christ, sorry, I keep turning this over, in terms of who he is. So in him not only is our life laid up, but also the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily by reason of the substantial and personal union of the divine and human nature in him. So God has joined us to a Savior who is both God and man. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. So you want to talk about sap that comes from the vine. What the richness of the provision is made out very clearly just in who Christ is, in the greatness of what he has done. And I want to emphasize that because this is behind what Christ says, that if you dwell in me, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And that is because of who he is. He is able, as God the Son incarnate, to enable us to bear much fruit. So we should always marvel at the way God has chosen to save us, in the way he has saved us through his own Son. And the context also emphasizes the point that the Father is involved in this care. So this is at the reference to the Father at the very beginning. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So the Father himself is the vine dresser. He has given us the true vine, and yet he himself works to provide for us. And our bearing fruit is ultimately, according to verse 8, to his glory. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And the work of the Holy Spirit is also emphasized here toward the end of chapter 15 and elsewhere in the upper room discourse. So I just want to say there's a lot more going on here than a simple agricultural metaphor. There is a tremendous emphasis here on the richness of the grace that God has given to us in Christ. And that we'll see as we go through our study. Any thoughts or comments on the context there, or the background in the I am the vine, I am the true vine?
Well, I think you get in trouble when you start to think that you're part of the vine and the branch.
Right.
Because that's not possible to bear the kind of eternal fruit we're talking about.
That's right, yeah. We're not vines on our own, we're branches in the one vine. That's a very important point. Good. Other thoughts? Okay, so let's go then through, and I'm going to try to just go through more or less in order, in spite of what I just did, the paragraphs here from the Sum of Saving Knowledge. So the first point they make is that by nature we are wild, barren briars. Now that's kind of insulting, isn't it? But it's true. So that again reminds us of our need of Christ, that we cannot bear fruit on our own. We are that way till we be changed by coming to Christ. Christ is that noble vine tree having all life and sap of grace in himself, and able to change the nature of everyone that comes to him, and to communicate spirit and life to as many as shall believe in him. So that first is our own, who we are by nature without Christ, but also his sufficiency, his power to change us, he having all life and sap of grace in himself. So we use the word sap a lot, right? I mean, this is the way vines, they communicate their richness to the branches by means of the sap. That's the repeated reference there. So let's just step back before we get into more details. So how does this metaphor of the vine and branches communicate our union with Christ? How does it represent our union with Christ? We'll spell this out a little bit more, but how could you unpack, is the word people use, how could you unpack the metaphor a little bit in terms of the rest of the scriptures of our union with Christ? How does the vine and the branches metaphor help us? Thoughts on that?
It reminds us that we are dependent on Christ.
Okay. Good. Okay.
The root of the vine would be no branches.
Right. Okay. Good.
Maybe the root or the vine precedes the branches.
Okay. That's good. Yeah.
It's the start.
It's the start. Right. Good. Just remember the way Paul often refers to our relationship as being in Christ. Actually, it's not just Paul, but Paul is best known for that. So this is really another way of getting at our being in Christ, but also what our writers call the mutual inhabitation. That is, and he is in us. So he dwells in us and we in him. And that the metaphor of the vine then in many ways relates to that in Christ description of Paul, but in a rich agricultural metaphor. Okay, so the second point they make here is that Christ loves to have believers united to him. Again, that's an amazing thing to think about. This is not a Savior who is indifferent or doing his job grudgingly. It says he loves to have believers united to him. In fact, he loves to have them united to him so that they would not be separated at any time by unbelief. So here's where they use this word. There may be a mutual inhabitation of them in him. So that's a mouthful, but mutual inhabitation, a mutual indwelling, right? I and you and you and me. And they describe it this way, of them and him, that is of us and Christ, how are we joined to Christ? How do we dwell in Christ? It says by faith and love. And of him and them, how does he dwell in us? It says, by his word and spirit. And they point out that he joins these two together. If you abide in me and I in you, so that they're not separable. It's impossible for us to dwell in Christ without him dwelling in us and the other way around. And I really appreciate the way they say he loves to have believers so united to him. He delights in this and develops this metaphor at some length. So let's think a little bit about the of them in him by faith and love. So how is it that we dwell in Christ. It is one way we do that is by the exercise of our faith in Him. And that emphasis comes up later on in the study, that it's laying hold of Christ by faith. That's the main way we dwell in Him. And that faith then is exercised in love. And since we studied that last week, I'm not going to say any more about it. But right, there was that string of love and a pure conscience and a good conscience and a pure faith that leads, that faith that ultimately leads to that love. So we dwell by faith and love. And he says, and then they say, he dwells in us by his word and spirit. So the work of the Spirit, as I said, is emphasized elsewhere in this upper room discourse, and I won't dwell on that. But let's think a little bit about Christ's use of his word. He actually, again, refers to that in context of verse 3 of the passage, verse 7. For example, my words abide in you. So when they refer to spirit and word, they're drawing from the immediate context. What are some of the other means of grace by which we are strengthened in union with Christ?
Sacraments.
Fellowship, the sacraments, prayer. Yeah. So he, in context again, he brings up prayer, and all of those are important things. It's important to realize that this mutual inhabitation is a practical matter in that sense, that there are actually things that you can do. And if you cut yourself off from those things, then that union, that communion is going to suffer. So I want to make that point, but I especially want to emphasize, because maybe we do emphasize that one point a lot, that there is a danger of formalism, which says, I just go through the motions. I come to the services, you know, I partake of the sacraments, maybe I read my Bible on my own, but it's then you're in danger of thinking that that's what constitutes the relationship with Christ, that I'm united to Christ because I do all these things. And that's especially what I think our writers are trying to warn us against. In the last, at the conclusion of this chapter, conclusion of the book, they have these three little pieces of reasoning, these three syllogisms, and one of them is for the sluggish believer who might sort of get by thinking I do all the things I'm supposed to do, and that yet not seek the true communion with Christ. So I want to emphasize there is a danger there to think that we're properly seeking after Christ if we merely go through the motions. Those are important things, but it is he's calling us to a true and vital union with him, which, okay, so that's a difficult thing. It's something that we have to seek after with our whole desire. Let me pause. I went fairly quickly through the first two points. That's because the fourth point then sneaks in three subpoints. So that's this long paragraph, but that's the way they did things. So any comments on these first two, our changed nature, Christ's efficiency, and the way we abide in him and he in us? Thoughts about that? Okay, well, let's look at the third point, and then, as I said, we'll dwell especially on the fourth one. Except a man be engrafted into Christ and united to him by faith, he cannot do any of the least good works of his own strength. So this emphasizes our inability to do good works in ourself. Okay, and here the agricultural metaphor helps, right? If the branch is disconnected from the vine, it's not going to bear fruit. Okay, so that's kind of clear, and he is emphasizing that point here. And Jesus says this explicitly, right? Without me, you can do nothing. So that's the first point they're making here, that a man who doesn't, as they say here, draw spirit and life from Christ, the work that he does is, okay, it says naughty and null in point. So David Whitla's slightly updated version has errant and void of goodness in God's estimation. So I read that paragraph from the Westminster Confession of Faith a couple of weeks ago, I think it was, about how those who are unregenerate actually cannot do good works in the sense of works that are acceptable in the sight of God. And that's the same sort of point they're making here. You might do some things, but if they're not from the union with Christ, they're in our own strength and therefore not acceptable in the way that Christ is describing. So this point is central to the emphasis of this last part of the Sum of Saving Knowledge. So how is it that we grow in assurance of our salvation? Well, we spent a long time talking about it. There are lots of different ways that happens. We talked about, you know, the Sermon on the Mount and the obligation to keep the law. We talked about what those seven sister virtues were. We talked about lots of things. But if you miss the main point that this is not something you do in yourself, right? Like, I'm going to produce evidences that I belong to Christ. Then you've missed the whole thing, right? It's not about what we can do in ourselves. They are fruits of our union with Christ, right? You tell what kind of tree it is by the fruit it bears, but it's not like the pear says, I'm going to be a pear, you know, it doesn't matter whether I'm in the tree or not. No, these are fruits. And that's again, the richness, the emphasis on the grace of God and uniting us to such a Savior that we are in our own strength, can do nothing. But in him, we can bear fruit that God delights in and glorify our Father. So, except a man be engrafted into Christ. So this is the negative point. The positive is about to be developed in this very long fourth point. If you're not united to Christ by faith, then you can't do anything. Without me, he says, you can do nothing. Any thoughts on that? That point? Okay. So then this long fourth point. So that it's the fourth point, and yet in the, you know, they say, now as our abiding in Christ presupposes three things, so they work in more points to supply that and then more points under that. So here we go. So how is it then that we do bear much fruit? And the first thing they ask is, well, how do we get to this point? So how do we get to be in the vine anyway? And maybe it's our authors nearing the end of the book wanting to do a bit of review for us. So anyway, that's what we're doing. It's like finals week, so time to review. So how is it that we come to the point of abiding in Christ, of bearing much fruit? How do we come to this positive fruit that we talked about? Where does abiding in Christ begin? That's the way David Whittle asked the question. So look through those three points before they get to the subpoints under the third one. Look at those three points and describe what you see there as the way, the things that are presupposed in our abiding in Christ, where this all begins. Okay, hearing the gospel, described here as it making an offer of Christ to us, that we are lost sinners by the law. See what I mean by review, right? We talked about this, the fact that the law condemns, but in the gracious offer of the gospel, we have Christ. So we need to hear the joyful sound of the gospel. What other things do they bring up? Okay, so it's, again, the reception of Christ, taking him, heartily embracing that offer. And the third is someone scripture reference, John 1:12. Thank you, Vicki.
But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name.
Okay. Good, thank you. So we become sons of God, and we are incorporated into his mystical body. So this is the union with Christ in other terms as being joined to his mystical body, more Pauline than like John. But they spell this out that he may dwell in us as his temple, and we dwell in him as the residence of righteousness and life. So the metaphor has shifted a little bit from the vine and the branches to more like a building, but he dwells in us and we dwell in him. And that then is assumed before Christ starts talking about I'm the vine and you are the branches, right? Unless all of those things have happened, none of this makes any sense. So that again is important because we can think of fruitfulness as if fruitfulness is something that's going to happen apart from Christ. But no, we've come to the joyful sound of the gospel, to the gracious offer of Christ. We've become children of God. He dwells in us and we in him. And that's those are the prerequisites. That's the background for understanding how it is that we're able to bear fruit. Okay? So then, as I said, they add these points in the updated version has more helpful numbering. So 1, 2, and 3 probably fit under either the last of the points 3 or like the entirety of what they've already said. The first is that we should employ Christ in all our addresses to God and in all our undertakings of whatsoever piece of service to him. What does it mean to employ Christ? He's not like out for hire or something. So what does it mean that we are to employ Christ?
To do in his name.
Okay. Okay, good.
To pray in his name, to seek.
Right. So the prayer in his name, again, for example, is clear in the Upper Room Discourse. So when we call on the Father, we call on him confident because of our mediator, because we're united to Christ. Good. How else might we employ Christ?
Well, he's a weapon. I'm thinking of the sword of the Spirit. Okay. The sword of the Spirit is his word, so employ him against the world of flesh and the devil. Act. This is where my mind goes to. He's a weapon.
Okay. Good.
The weapon.
Yeah, the word employ is used in a variety of senses that are pretty much closely related to each other. So we can employ a weapon. We can call on God in the name of Christ. Those are related thoughts. Here it says, so whatever we do to serve him, whatever our service is, it is always to be by employing Christ, in the strength of Christ, in the trust in Christ, in the reliance on Christ. So they're saying that comes from the way we're saved, right? We're saved not in our own strength. We're saved by casting ourselves completely on Christ. And that doesn't change, right? It's not as if once you're a believer, then you forget that Christ stuff and, you know, you go out on your own. No, we must employ him in all these things. Secondly, a contentedness with his sufficiency. Without going out from him to seek righteousness or life, or furniture, there we go, yes. Anything else useful in any case, in our own or any of the other of the creature's worthiness. Contentedness, okay, so Dave did an excellent study on contentedness. How does contentedness and his sufficiency enable us to bear much fruit, to abide in Christ and bear much fruit? So where might we need contentedness? Where might we be tempted not to be content? And
when we feel like we're not good enough, we may be tempted to add what we feel are good works.
Okay.
Or give up entirely.
Or give up entirely.
Our assurance. Suffering.
Yeah. So what was that, Tim?
Our assurance.
Okay. Our assurance will dive. Yeah. Oh, okay. Mark?
In suffering.
In suffering? Yeah. And I think, you know, in any kind of trial or change of life circumstance, contentedness is a challenge. But this is the richness, again, of the way they've sort of set up the whole book. Like, we've already been through his sufficiency, right? He is God the Son incarnate, and we are united to him. And so not downplaying the temptations to be discontented, The remedy then is the great one, because he is all sufficient, and we can't seek righteousness or life in any other way than in him. Thoughts on contentedness in connection with this? Go ahead.
Whenever you're adding something, it's almost always not only contrary in terms of going beyond what is needed, but usually contrary in going into areas that God doesn't want you to be going.
Okay, that's good. Yeah, that's right. So we make up things when we should use what he has given us. Good. Okay, the third of these subpoints is that fixedness, unwavering. So I haven't heard the sermon today, so I'm guessing patience will have something to do with this, so one of the fruits of the Spirit. Fixedness, perseverance, and they actually think this point is important, because this is the longest of the ones that they set out for him. I read part of it before, but it's steadfastness, perseverance just in faith, in making use of him, in contentment, so they're reviewing what they've just said, and adhering to him, so that nothing, no temptation or anything, may be able to drive our spirits from firm adherence to him. So this is implied in the abide in me, right? Abide in me means that the branch doesn't go somewhere, right? It has to be fixed to the vine. And again, the metaphor is so helpful here, that's like, well, why would the branch try to go anywhere? But there are, in experience, many ways we are not fixed and we are tempted to wander. But the way they remind us at the end, he has loved us and given himself for us, so an allusion to Galatians 2, in whom not only is our life laid up, but, and then I read this before, also the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. So there is no reason to go anywhere else. The vine is rich, the sap is good, and therefore be fixed in our commitment to him. So David Whitland, the study guide, asked the question, so is our abiding in Christ passive or active?
Yes.
All right, Liz, you said active, and why?
Because that's what we see. I mean, from our perspective, it looks very active.
Yeah, from what we just read, it sounds very active, right? Fixedness is something that, like, we have to...
Right.
Yeah, that's right. Good.
But on the other hand, it is passive in the sense that there's nothing we can do to merit having our fixedness work.
Right, right. So your answer, Mark, was yes? When you study how different individuals over time, or how different groups have tried to understand our relationship to Christ, their tendency sometimes to go in one direction or the other. The utter passivity, which means, you know, I wait around until the Spirit stirs me to decide to read my Bible or something like that, you know, like, no, that's not right. Or the kind of activity which makes it appear that you can do things in your own strength. Those are dangers, and the way the sum of saving knowledge is arranged is to cause us to reflect that both of those are important. Okay, so, yeah, we've got 10 minutes left. We've got one more page, but I'm going to go fairly quickly, and I hope at the end maybe there'll be some time for reflection on the study as a whole. But in the last part, they return to these... This syllogism, this bit of reasoning that we've seen, they've used off and on. It's been a little while since they've used it, but it's a way of getting us to think about what we've just studied, right? Instead of just absorbing it. So they have three categories. So the categories are, first, the watchful believer. The second is the sleepy and sluggish believer. Okay, so there's, you know, the contrast between the believer who's awake and the one who's like dozing off or whatever, or lazy. And then the third one is the one who's impenitent, that is, who doesn't believe at all, or at least not savingly believe. So for the watchful believer, they call us, and here it is, whosoever doth daily employ Christ Jesus for cleansing his conscience and affections from the guiltiness and filthiness of sins against the law, and for enabling him to give obedience to the law and love, he hath the evidence of true faith in himself. And then the watchful believer is supposed to look at himself and say, well, I do that, and therefore conclude, therefore I have the evidence of true faith in myself. Okay, so why are they doing this? Well, again, the whole point of this last chapter is that fruits are encouragement to us in our assurance of faith. Right? Good works don't justify us, but those who are united to Christ will bear fruit. And this is, that's why the therefore is there. I have evidence of true faith in myself. Why? Well, I can't, you know, tell whether I'm elect or not, like in the abstract, but if I do these things, then I have the evidence of true faith. But notice what the evidence is. It is daily employing Christ for cleansing my conscience and affections. Okay, so that goes back to our study last week. The blood of Christ cleanses our evil consciences. And this is something we need to do daily so that we will delight in God and in his law. That's what we saw last week. And that enables me to give obedience to the law and love. That's the sap from the vine that is in the branches and therefore enables us to bear fruit. So they're encouraging us, even as watchful believers, that watchfulness involves daily going to Christ, daily looking at the blood of Christ as the thing that washes away my sins, so that we don't do things out of guilt, right? Just I got to do something because I know God is mad at me or something like that. No, daily look to Christ, the rich provision in Christ. Have your conscience cleansed. We talked about that last week, the importance of that, that enables us then to love God and love his people and to obey his law as Christ works in us. So that's for the watchful believer. Okay, then there's this... the sleepy and sluggish believer, okay, this sort of makes you think of Pilgrim's Progress or something like that. This guy is, you know, dozing by the side of the road. And the reason is for his own upstirring, that is, so that he'll wake up. And he says, whatever is necessary for giving evidence of true faith, I study to do it, except, that is, so that I might not deceive myself and perish. So it's an important thing to do this because I might deceive myself about my own condition. And again, what we're called to do is employ Christ daily for cleansing of my conscience. That's not really different from the first syllogism. But he says, therefore, the response is, I must study to do this. I must be diligent in this, except I would deceive myself and perish. So this, again, I think in part refers to the formalism that I warned against before, the sort of going through the motions without searching, without looking to Christ to cleanse our consciences, to enable us to bear fruit. And the last one is the one who has no evidence of faith at all. And this is where they quote John 6:37, that all the Father gives me shall come to me, and of him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So one of the reasons they quote that is that if you're looking around for some like magic sign that you're the elect of God, you know, that's, if I'm waiting for that before I come to Christ, okay, you're completely misunderstanding that, and you should read John 6:37, right? Because the one who is given by the Father will actually come to Christ. He will actually be united to Christ. He will find all of his hope in Christ for remission of sin, for amendment of life, so repentance. Therefore, he's going to reason. And then the bit of reasoning is like what we saw with the condemnation by both the law and the gospel earlier in our study. Sin and righteousness and judgment, the law and the gospel convict us of all those. And therefore, we should come to Christ. So that's... he says, they say at the end, otherwise I want not all, I lack not only all evidence of saving faith, but also all appearance of my election, so long as I remain in this condition. So the book does end with a sober warning that you may have read this whole thing and you may have reflected on this, and you may think that you have signs of election or you may be waiting for them, but come to Christ. Cast yourself wholly on Christ. He is all sufficient. He is the one who can cleanse us from our sins and enable us to be declared righteous before God. So we have a few minutes left. Any thoughts on that? Those concluding scenarios or the study as a whole? Yes.
Since we discussed that this is an active as well as passive, so the idea of daily remembering, does that mean we should have some sort of liturgy in our private devotions, or just wait till it comes up during the day? Oh, I need to remember this, that I'm in Christ.
So Christ is on every page. So when you read your Bible, you should understand what you're reading in light of what Christ is, and our prayers should be involve at least that. They can involve more. So if by liturgy you mean you want us to be Anglicans with a daily, which I don't think you meant, but no. Yes, definitely.
Kind of pattern.
Definitely.
Liturgy
is
too strong a word for.
I didn't think you actually meant that. I was just, mm-hmm. Anyway, yes, absolutely. And it is, that's the way historically Reformed worship has been structured as well, right? There's the law and the declaration of mercy and reveling in the life we've received in Christ. So when they say daily, they're not handing us a specific prayer that we should pray, but they're saying that this is not something that you should let go. Thank you. That's a good question.
Well, the Lord's Prayer is a good roadmap or
exactly
guide.
Very good. Yeah, if you just reflect on or just pray the Lord's Prayer, you'll be getting all of this. Other thoughts or comments?
Mm-hmm. So there were three things under four.
There were three things, and then there were three things under those three things. Yes.
Right. And so the first one being we hear the gospel.
Yes, right. Okay, the first of the trio. Mm-hmm. Right. Uh-huh.
And I was thinking there's actually a fourth one under that. And that we need to, how did this go? We need to, it says that we have heard the joyful sound of the gospel making offer of Christ to us who are lost sinners by the law. So we need to also acknowledge that we are lost sinners under the law.
Uh-huh.
So that way, that would be 0.1.
Yeah, right, because the joyful offer of the gospel doesn't make sense if you're just fine.
Yeah.
It might be a nice add-on or something like that. Might move you up in society, certain societies, but yeah. That's good, no. So 0.0 is that we need to recognize we're lost sinners by the law. Yeah, and they did incorporate that in the this impenitent person, right? They had to start there.
Yeah.
And the book did spend a fair amount of time on both the law and the gospel, convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment.
Yeah.
Good. Okay. Thank you. Okay. Well, let's close in prayer then.